use it this evening to prepare us to live for you, to fulfill the plan that you have for us, and to be conformed to the image of Christ. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. One more announcement before we look to our reading. A couple of people already know, but I'll make it known to everyone. This last Monday, I got engaged to Christy Sasiuk, and we're... Thank you. We're scheduled to be married on July 16th, and you're all invited to the ceremony. Now, back to work. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. When you're all finished murmuring, we can begin. Chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's our reading for this evening. I'll hand it over to our band.
And to see folks from the various groups all pulling together, the real advantage, I think, of this fifth Sunday is that it provides us a reminder that we are united in Christ. It provides us a reminder that we need not get into the Elijah complex thinking we're the only ones. There are quite a few other like-minded believers scattered around out there. It provides us a reminder also that we need to be in prayer for the members of the various groups. We need to be praying for their growth, for their fellowship, for their outreach, and for their ministry. I have long felt that one of the most difficult things to convey to believers is what, for lack of a better term, I call vision. Vision is not just thinking how you'd like it to be and vainly hoping that it's going to get that way. Vision is taking an understanding of what God has provided for us in Christ and then asking the question, if I can be a force multiplier in the spiritual realm and if I can convey a passion for the plan and the purpose of God to other people, and if that continues to spread from life to life and from place to place, what could happen? That's what changes countries. That's what changes history. The tragedy is that too often many believers have no vision. Without vision, the people perish. Without vision, nations perish. And whether you recognize it or not, we are engaged in an intense spiritual battle for our very lives, for this nation, and for the world. So I appreciate all of you being here tonight. That was impromptu. I just thought I'd throw that out to you. It does relate, however, to our theme tonight. We're going to turn from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be back to it at the end of our study to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. What I'd like to do tonight is to share with you something that I have been convicted of and impressed with recently. As we've been entering into the study of the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, of course, is not only a record of historical reality. The book of Joshua is in type a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ leading his people in victory. There are a lot of parallels from the book of Joshua that we can apply to our own personal lives and to our assemblies and to the world in which we live. As I've looked at the book of Joshua and I've been going over it and evaluating it and preparing for the messages to come, a thought came to me about the individual Christian life. And that thought was that too often, and I have seen this, of course, in my own personal experience, I've seen it by observation. I'm sure that all of you have sensed it in your own life. I'm sure that you've all witnessed it in the lives of other people. It's unfortunately all too common and all too easy for a Christian life to go into a period of stagnation. Many never recover from it. Many fall into it only to be ultimately defeated because, as always, the enemy, along with inserting into our hearts and minds and souls ideas and thoughts and motives, goals and intents that are contrary to the plan and the purpose of God, he always does it with a spiritual morphine that deadens us to the effect of the decisions that we're making and the thoughts that are leading our life. And so we become very apathetic, we become very indifferent, not only to our own personal spiritual life, but to the wider scope of how it affects the believer next to us. So I've been doing a little bit of study on that, and I want to address tonight the topic of breaking strongholds. There's not a one of us here tonight that does not have strongholds in our life that are counterproductive to the glory of Jesus Christ. There's not a one of us who, on careful self-examination, would fail to find that we have negotiated with the enemy, that we have in fact compromised with the enemy, and that we have decided to come to terms with certain things in our life that, after all, are not really all that bad, and we're just going to accept them, and we're going to allow them to remain as a part of our life. In the spiritual battle, the great problem is that we first defeat the obvious problems, whether they be big sins or major areas of fault and failure in our life, and then we're defeated by the subtle ones, the ones that we don't think are that important. The most deadly attacks in Scripture and in our own experience that the enemy hurls against us are never the first ones that we fight. They're always the attacks that come after we win the victory. The devil, in a sense, sets up a straw man. He sets up an enemy. He raises up some opponent for us, which we go out vigorously to attack and to overcome, and we win the victory, and in the afterglow of the victory, we settle back to enjoy the victory, and that's when the real attack comes. It's an attack that is always very subtle. It's an attack that is always very disguised, very deceptive, and as we sit there enjoying our victory, we don't realize that the seeds of our defeat have already been sown. And this, of course, happens in our spiritual lives. If we're going to continue a victorious life, if we're going to continue to be what the Scripture calls an overcomer, we're going to have to realize that this is a battle that is going to continue to the end of our life. There is never going to be a time in your life that you can cease fighting. There's never going to be a time in our lives when we can say, I've done enough. There's never going to come a point in my spiritual experience where I am going to be free from the subtle assault of the enemy. An example that we can think of, just to sort of start us off, is in the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, we have the story of the Shulamite woman and the shepherd lover. And as they begin to develop a relationship, and I personally follow the ancient Jewish approach to the Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon is not primarily a text dealing with Christ and the church. Certainly by type and foreshadowing, that's all included there. But it is, in fact, a love story. It's the greatest of the over 3,000 proverbs and love songs and love stories that Solomon wrote. And so it's called the Song of Songs. It happens to be a song about his own love relationship. Solomon disguised himself as a shepherd. He went out to view the land to find a bride. And he found the bride he wanted in the Shulamite woman. And in his disguise as a shepherd, he began to woo her. What a magnificent picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this world to find a bride, not in his glory, not in his power, not in his majesty, but he came in the form of a humble servant. And one of the statements that's made in the Song of Solomon, to cut right to the issue that we're dealing with, is a statement that's made to the Shulamite woman by her brothers, who are angry with her, and they send her into the vineyard. And she has to tend the family vineyard. She has to do the work they were supposed to be doing. And they send her into the vineyard, and they tell her, and I'll just read for you the text of Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 15. Here's her job description. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. In other words, the little foxes were getting into the vineyard. They were eating the fruit before the fruit could grow ripe. The result was that the harvest was destroyed. And of course, the idea here is that it's an analogy to the love relationship between the Shulamite woman and her shepherd lover. And it is repeated as a refrain within the play, within the story of Solomon and the Shulamite, as a spiritual principle in regard to a love relationship. Any relationship, any husband-wife relationship, any friendship relationship, any relationship even among us as fellow believers, is going to have the danger of the little foxes. Now, little foxes are cute. You look at them and you say, oh, they're so cute. In our backward society, there would be a law against shooting the little foxes because they're so cute, and after all, they have rights to, and we need to leave them. But of course, the problem with that is that all of the vineyards are destroyed, all of the harvest goes, and so the economy is annihilated because of soft-mindedness, because of an inability to face reality. Well, that's the real problem that you and I come to in our spiritual life. We come to a point where we look at certain things in our life that are devastating, things that are destructive, but there are little pet areas of life. And they're cute, and they appeal to other people, and they're really not doing all that much damage. And so as a result, the impact of our spiritual life is ultimately devastated. Now, Paul deals with this, and we're going to look at three passages, 2 Corinthians 10, Joshua chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to develop this idea. Let me begin with a warning. The warning is this. Anytime the topic that we're entering into is covered in whatever form it may be looked at, here is the danger. You start thinking of someone else who's present. You start thinking of what they need to deal with. Husbands start thinking, I hope my wife's getting this. Maybe even with a little elbow nudge. By the way, did you get that point? I'll never forget, my father was anything but a subtle person. He was a very canny person, but not subtle. He used to sit in my classes at Harlem Park Bible Church, and he and my mother would sit on the second row, and he would from time to time whisper something that he thought to her. But the problem is, my dad's whisper was most people's shout. And I remember at one point I was dealing with a certain topic, and he leaned over and he said to her, now, did you hear that? And, of course, everyone else heard it as well. So no ribbing, no elbowing. The test and the task is, how does it apply to me as an individual? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we deal in verses 3 to 6 with developing the will to win. You and I are never going to achieve what God planned us to achieve unless we develop the will to win. Anyone knows that a winner has to be committed. Anyone knows that a winner has to be disciplined. Paul talks at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about the athletes of the ancient world and how every area of their life was under discipline. What they ate, what they drank, the hours they slept, the exercises they were involved in, for what purpose? So that they could win. And then he reminded them, the Corinthians, that these athletes went under this intensive regimentation of training and discipline to win a prize that was nothing more than a crown of leaves, a fading crown. And then he said, but we are competing for an eternal crown. See that you run, he said, that you may win. You have to develop the mind of a winner. The mind of a winner is fixed on the goal. The mind of the winner subordinates everything in the short term to the long term. The mind of the winner recognizes that the thing that distinguishes between the upper 98% and the top percent that ultimately makes the winner is that driving passion that takes everything under control for the purpose of the goal, pressing on for the high calling, as Paul said, the prize that is set before us. So let me read this for you, because in this particular context, the Corinthians have taken an adversarial role to the Apostle Paul. They have aligned themselves with false teachers. They have adopted false teachings. They are not living the Christian life. When Paul wrote the 1 Corinthians letter, the problem was simply carnality. Now it's gone deeper. After his rebuke and after his correction, there were some who in reaction devoted themselves more fully to attacking him, rejecting his teaching, and finding someone else. It's a very easy thing to do in the spiritual realm when the pastor touches on an area, actually it's the Holy Spirit doing it, and hits on that area that happens to affect you. And so you get your feelings hurt. You think it's personal when it isn't. He doesn't know what you're involved in. I don't know where you are, where you go, what you do. Don't want to know. But I do know this. If you come to Bible class when the Word of God is taught, the Spirit is going to put His finger on areas in your life. And it's going to be very easy to say, well, if that's the way He's going to do, I'll just go someplace else. And you'll end up running the rest of your life because you're hiding from the reality of the enemies within your own life who are destroying your spiritual commitment, devotion, development, and ultimately impact. And that's where the Corinthians stand as Paul writes to them, 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse... I'm actually going to back up to verse 1 because I want you to get the full picture here. Paul is not just a hard-nosed guy standing there with a staff in his hand to beat them over the head. Paul is appealing to them in the compassion that he has with Jesus Christ. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Elsewhere, the Scriptures talk about the affections of Christ. We in the doctrinal movement, if you want to call it that, for lack of a better term, have tended to turn Jesus into something He is not. We've tended to turn Him into a stoic. He's the person who never smiles, never cries, never feels, doesn't do anything. He's just this machine that is cranking out some kind of formula. That is not the Christ of the Bible. And so the Apostle Paul says, I am appealing to you with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. He's quoting here what his critic said. The critic said, when Paul's here, he's always a wimp. When he's away and he can write letters safely, he writes these big, strong letters. He says, I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. What he's saying here is, I have great compassion for you. I see your spiritual lives being derailed. I see your historical impact being short-circuited. And I know where the source of it is. It's in the false teachers that you're following. And he said, if I have to, you will see my power. You'll see my authority. And I will deal with those people if necessary. But he said, I pray that I don't have to deal with you in such a manner. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, not fleshly, not of this body and of this realm, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Let me just stop in verses 3 and 4 and address the weapons of our warfare. Every believer, as you and I know, is involved in a spiritual war against spiritual forces. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He makes it very graphic there where he says, our wrestling is not such a kind of wrestling. We are not fighting against flesh and blood here. We are fighting against principalities and powers. The campaign that we're engaged in is an ongoing campaign. The word that he uses for war here and the form that it occurs in is talking about an ongoing military campaign. Whether you and I want to realize it or not, from the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are engaged in a spiritual conflict. And the word that he uses here, stratuomai, is the word of an army on the march, an army on the advance, an army that is to go from strength to strength, that is to go winning victory to victory. And we're going to see such a thing in Joshua shortly. But he says that while we walk in the flesh, that is, we live in a physical body in this worldly realm, we do not carry out our campaign according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, here he uses the same word as in Ephesians 6 for the armor of God, and he says that these weapons by which we carry out this campaign are not of the flesh nor of this realm, but they are mighty in God. That is, they gain their strength from God. The ability that they give us to overcome comes from God, and they're designed for a purpose. And that purpose is threefold. And we're going to look at that threefold purpose as we move away from the idea of weapons. Let me just remind you that Paul talks of weapons often. To Paul, the spiritual life cannot be pictured in any greater way than in a martial, in a military kind of way. And he talks, for example, in Romans 6 and verse 13 about weapons of righteousness. He talks about submitting ourselves to the Spirit of God in such a way that our very bodily members become a weapon system of the righteousness of God. In Romans 13 and verse 12, he talks about using the weapons of light. And here the picture, of course, is that the Word of God, received by faith, implemented in the power of the Holy Spirit, becomes a weapon system of light. Why? Because it's a beacon that's shining in a dark battlefield so that other people out there in the world, people that God is dealing with, people whose souls are being made sensitive, can look around and say, I see the beacon there. I see the light. And they can begin to move in that direction. You and I then become a banner, if you will, to draw people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Well, the warfare is on. We're engaged in a campaign. There are three parts to the campaign. The first, at the end of verse 4, the pulling down of strongholds. The second, in verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And the third, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So what Paul's saying is the fight is on. There's a fight on the outside. That's a fight that is dealing with the ideas of the enemy, the strongholds of the arguments, the rationale, the thinking and so forth. The other is inner. He says, in dealing with the outer, as we go against the thoughts, the reasons, the arguments, the logic of the world, we have to assault those strongholds and we have to tear them down. In other words, as you and I go through this life, every attitude, every intent, every rationale, every reason that the enemy uses to appeal to you, why you should just live a life like everyone else. Don't worry about all that Christian stuff. Just get a good career. Get successful. Get the material things that you want. Just live at peace. Don't get involved in this great spiritual conflict. It's a cop-out designed to keep you from becoming what you were designed to be, and that is a spiritual warrior. Keeping you from accomplishing something glorious in the plan of God, and one day standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as a real hero in the fight. Every one of us here tonight who are believers in Jesus Christ know that we're going to stand before Jesus Christ one day, and He is going to evaluate our life. Those who are here, if there are any here tonight without Christ, then I tell you bluntly, you're without hope, you're without eternal life, and you don't have tomorrow promised. You may die tonight. And you better consider that one day you also will stand in front of Jesus Christ. And for you, the issue is not going to be how well you fought, how well you lived. The issue is going to be you stand before Him as an alien. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Because you see, in that day, what He does with you depends on what you do with Him here and now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Reject Him, you only have one alternative, and that is eternal condemnation. So we assault actively. This indicates, once again, the participle indicates an ongoing strategic campaign of systematically demolishing these ideas that are presented in such glowing terms, these things that sound so good, these things that appeal to our natural inclinations, to just settle down as if this world is our home. Well, this world is not our home. There isn't enough lifetime on this earth for you to satisfy the desires in your heart. There isn't enough wealth in this earth or material things in this earth or the adulation and praise of other people in this earth to satisfy the extent of your soul. And the reason is your soul was made for eternity. You have eternity in your heart, and your heart is in eternity. And only eternity, with all of the fullness of all that God is going to be able to give us, can ever satisfy those desires. As we engage in the outer fight, we also have the inner fight. The outer fight is a pretty obvious one. You know the things that are right and wrong. You know the proper conduct. The inner fight is the one that is most often lost. Notice what he says. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's a twofold campaign. There's the assault from without. It has to be demolished. There's the attack from within. It has to be taken captive. And the reason it has to be taken captive is, if you and I don't take it captive, it remains there as an enemy within the walls, an enemy within the citadel, and it's going to constantly work to tear you down. It's going to do everything it can to destroy you, and I think you'll see this a little more clearly as we go along. The inner fight, of course, deals with the thought life, the intents of the soul, our goals, our objectives. And he says that we are to actually take them captive to obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, here's the problem as I see it before we move on to Joshua. As believers, we reject the premise of this world. The Corinthians had rejected the premise of this world. The premise of this world is that you are self-sufficient. The premise of this world is that you can do it on your own. You can make yourself a success. You can mold yourself into what you want to be. You can reform your life. Look at all the self-help books that are out there on the shelves of the typical bookstore. Reams and reams and reams of books on how to do this. You can become intelligent. You can become wealthy. You can become famous. You can do this. Why? Because you are self-sufficient. And that's the lie of this world. That is the base idea that this world functions on. And so we reject that premise. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we say, you know what? I can't save myself. There is nothing I can do before a holy God that is going to make me acceptable. There is nothing I can do to atone for my sin. I am helpless and hopeless, and therefore I fall back on the way that God designed for me to enter into His family and eternal life, and it's so simple, by grace through faith. The outreaching hand of God met with the upreaching hand of man's faith. God sent His Son into the world to pay the penalty. We respond with that faith that looks at Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our only hope, and we put our trust in Him, and we reject the idea that I am self-sufficient in any way. So we've rejected the premise of this world. You know what we do? We do just like the Corinthians. We turn right around, and having rejected the premise, we start living by the principle or the methodology, which is self-improvement. I'm going to improve myself. How many times have you as a believer looked at passages of Scripture and said, you know, I need to work on that? Well, work on it until doomsday. You're not going to change it. I need to make myself a better Christian. Good luck. You're not going to do it because you don't have the power in and of yourself to do it. It is an action of faith. It is a cooperation with God the Father, Christ the Son, God the Holy Spirit within, allowing His Word to have its rightful preeminence in your life, putting Jesus Christ on the throne in your life, and living an active life of spiritual surrender. See, that's a very hard balance to maintain. Yeah, we have to make decisions. We have to do. We have to stand at those crossroads of life and say, I'm going to the right or I'm going to the left. But there's always that necessary element of saying, while I have to choose and I have to make those decisions and then I have to carry them out, I have to do them in a spiritual state of surrender and submission to God the Holy Spirit and His will as revealed to me in His Word. So I'm active, I'm passive, I'm in charge, I'm in submission. I have to find that balance of being able to move forward in the spiritual life. Verse 6, being ready. In other words, we're going to fulfill these things by being ready. I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:14. I am ready. He says, I'm called an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God, which He promised before by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And He said, because of this, God called us as apostles to preach the obedience of the faith to all nations, among whom you also have been called by Jesus Christ. And then He says, I am ready. As you begin that active campaign of eradicating the enemy within, demolishing the enemy without, you come to a point of victory. You've all, I'm sure, known them. I'm sure you've experienced them, a difficult struggle that you had. Maybe an area in your life to which you were enslaved. And finally, by prayer, by surrender, by the study of the Word of God, by humbling yourself under His mighty hand, He lifts you up and you know victory. It tastes sweet, doesn't it? There's nothing like the taste of victory. It's a wonderful taste to overcome. It's a wonderful taste to conquer. It's a wonderful feeling to stand there with the wreath on your head for a while. It's why we compete. It's why we have sports. Because there's a desire and a drive in the human soul to achieve and accomplish and win. To compete against other people. To show that we're able to win whatever contest, competition we find ourselves in. It runs business. It runs life. It should run the church, but only in one proper way. See, if we really wanted to win in the spiritual realm, we'd all be in a race for last place. Not to outshine others, but to step behind them. Not to outdo others, but to help them win. Not to compete against someone else's ministry, but in what way can I, through prayer and surrender and submission, enhance that person's ministry? Father, how can I help this person to succeed, this person to excel, this person to grow? This is what edification is all about. This is that other-oriented thinking that is what edification is all about. We ought to be competing for last place in that sense. Paul says, you need to stay constantly. The idea of holding in readiness means a vigilant oversight of your spiritual life, both within and without, that has a determination the minute the enemy raises his head to avenge whatever disobedience comes to the surface. To avenge it. The word literally means to execute judgment on it. To execute justice on it. And we don't do that because it's such a cute little fox. And after all, I mean, it's only a thing that I'm aware of it, but other people aren't aware. And on the outside, people think I'm a great Christian. On the outside, people think I'm spiritually mature. And therefore, this little thing, it's only a little thing. Isn't it a small thing? Remember what Lot said? Can I go to this city? After all, it's just a little city. Sure, Lot, go your way. God will always give you permission. God, but this is such a cute little fox. Can I just keep him? Yeah, you can keep him. He's going to end up devouring you out of house and home, but keep him. You know, this is just a small thing. God says small things are what kill you. We need to be vigilant. By the way, I hope you realize I'm only teaching you this because this is what God's been convicting me of. I'm not preaching at you. I'm talking to myself and letting you listen. There's never going to come a time in your life or my life where we are able to take off the armor and sit back and assume we've won. Let's go to Joshua chapter 5, a very well-known passage of Scripture where Joshua is preparing for the campaign against the Canaanites, one of the most vicious, one of the most degenerate, one of the most depraved people the world has ever known. You know, the liberals, the modernists, the weak-kneed, the spineless, the mush-minded people of our day say, how could a God of love tell His people to go into Canaan and eradicate those people? Well, let me enumerate a few reasons for you. Number one, they were killing their children. They were practicing cannibalism. Everything went in the sexual realm, from homosexuality to animalism, bestiality. And as the prophets make very clear, these people got so degenerate that they were actually committing acts of fornication, which they called worship, with images of male and female sex goddesses, while everyone else looked on, clapped their hands, and cheered. By the way, when you think about that, it almost sounds like Hollywood, doesn't it? We're not very far from it. I just read a report recently that now in the UK they have okayed for publication on the air and in movies sexual acts of bestiality as long as it's in the proper context. Isn't that nice? What proper context is there for bestiality? Right? I mean, they don't want to give it a bad name, right? We're living in a sick world. And it's getting worse. And so here we have Joshua as he prepares for that great campaign. And in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13, he's gone for a little walk. He's thinking about what he's going to do. He's trying to plan strategy in his mind. He's thinking as a good commander of all the various elements that are there. And how are we going to go into this armed people, this brutal people, this vicious people, who slaughter their own with joy and delight, and we've got to go up against them. And he's thinking of all that host of the children of Israel who are under his care. And he's thinking, how can I protect them? How can I lead them? And it came to pass in verse 13. I love that little phrase. I would encourage you to underline it, circle it, highlight it, do something, because every time you see that in the Old Testament, in your mind should pop up one word, the providence of God. God's providence is guiding circumstances. When the Bible says it just so happened, the reason it just so happened is because it's part of the plan of God. God is at work behind the scenes, and He is as well today. So it just so happened, I'll bring it into the modern terminology, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, if you're a commander ready to lead your troops into battle and you see an armed warrior standing there, you're going to wonder, who is this? Joshua went to him and he said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? If I were Joshua and I were going to ask that kind of question, I'd probably have my sword out, don't you think? I think I'd be ready to do battle. You for us? You? I mean, he could tell immediately, this guy's not one of ours. And there may have been just a little bit of a quiver along his spine, because whoever this guy was, he didn't look like any warrior Joshua had ever seen before. This guy looked like the champion of champions. This guy was the ultimate warrior. This man was the most elite soldier that ever trod the face of the earth. And Joshua looks at him, but as a leader, he's got a challenge. You for us or for our enemies? Verse 14, the soldier said, he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. You know, of course, that one of the Old Testament names for Jesus Christ is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Jesus Christ is a warrior. I hope that we never get so much of the meek and mild and gentle Jesus. And believe me, he was gentle. Anyone who can hold the universe together with his word is a pretty mighty person. And when a person that mighty allows people to beat him, scourge him, cram a crown of thorns on his head, and then ultimately crucify him, and does it passively, he's being pretty meek, I'd say. But one day he's coming back, and he's coming back not as the Lamb of God. He's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that's going to be a Jesus this world is not prepared for. They're going to see the warrior of the universe. They're going to see the mightiest man that this world has ever seen. So he says to Joshua, "Hey, I'm in charge of the armies of the Lord here." And Joshua fell on his face, because you see, what is the question now? The question is, are the children of Israel the army of the Lord, or are they not? Are they a part of those over whom he commands, or are they not? That's a question the Lord asks you and I every day. Are you under my command, or are you under your command? Because if you're under your command, you're under Satan's command. And if you're under Satan's command, you have become my enemy. And this is why the Apostle Paul pleads with the Corinthians and says, "Listen, you guys have taken an adversarial role. You have made yourselves an enemy to me by joining false teachers with false doctrine. And I am pleading with you, don't make me come to you in the wrath of God." He wants them to submit. He wants them to surrender, as the Lord does you and I. Joshua settled the issue. Immediately he fell on his face to the earth, and he worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. You know, every single day you and I are asked the question, and every single day we have to make the decision. And Joshua brings that out, as most of you are very well aware, at the end of the book, in Joshua 24 and verse 15, as he's about to leave the people, as he's about to finish his race on this earth, and he says, "You guys have a decision to make," and it's a decision you have to make every day you live. You choose today whom you're going to serve. "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." And you see, that was a decision Joshua had been making every single day of his life. For Joshua, there were no spiritual holidays. For Joshua, there were no vacations from the spiritual realm. It was a decision he had to make today. It was a decision he had to make tomorrow, because he had to hold himself in readiness to execute judgment on himself when, as with all of us, those little adversarial areas begin to rise up in our life that are going to become ultimately the subtle enemy that are going to destroy our entire spiritual life. Now let me just show you very quickly what happened. The Lord gives him instructions, and I'm sure that these were in keeping, of course, with the instructions that he had received in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, and also verse 16. If you want to look at Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 6, and verse 16 later on, you'll find that the Lord, through Moses, told Joshua how to lead the people in victory. And he said, "When you go into the land, you don't show the people mercy. You don't show the people compassion. You don't make compromises. You don't make covenants with those people. Because if you do," verse 16, "they will be a snare and they'll destroy you." So he'd been warned. And I'm sure that the captain of the Lord's host is following that up. And so he gives Joshua the battle plan, and I want to just very quickly share this with you, if I can, just a quick chart of the promised land. Here's the Sea of Galilee, there's the Dead Sea, Jerusalem about here, Jericho just a little higher up, we'll put Jericho there, Gilgal is here. Joshua and the forces cross the Jordan River supernaturally. As I've just taught in the studies in Joshua, the drying up of the Jordan River was a refresher on the crossing of the Red Sea. It acted in their case as baptism should to the believer. This was not the point of their salvation. That was deliverance out of Egypt. That was the picture of salvation. But now they are given a reminder, a ritual form that God demonstrates to them once again what it means in our terminology to be in the place of death, but to be delivered, because that's where the priest stands. The priests in the Ark of the Covenant walked into the river. The river water stood up on end. The ground was dry beneath their feet. 2.5 million Jews walked through. And the equivalent for us, of course, is baptism, where we go through that ritual that reminds us that we have died, we have been buried, we have been raised with Jesus Christ. It's not the reality. It points to the reality. The crossing of the Jordan reminded them of the deliverance of God from Egypt. So, having come across, they now have to attack Jericho. And what happens is that Joshua, and I'm just going to give you a very quick illustration in Joshua chapter 5 and 6. You remember how they marched around the walls and the walls fell flat. By the way, this is proved archaeologically. I've stood there. I've looked at the walls. Archaeologists tell us that they fell inward. Interestingly, they also still show the portion of the wall that did not fall down. When they dug into the remains of Jericho, that's what they found. The walls fallen down, one portion of the wall still standing. We studied this morning in Rockingham about Rahab and the scarlet cord and some of the meaning of that. And what a marvelous illustration of one woman who was willing to turn to the mercy of God to be delivered from the Holocaust coming on her nation. What did it take? Faith. She said, "Your God is the God of heaven and earth. Your God is giving you control of this land." And she said, "I believe in Him and I'm asking you to enter into a covenant with me." And she entered into that covenant relationship. Now, here's what Joshua does. In an amazing maneuver, he cuts through the middle of the land, which divides the southern from the northern coalition. He then swings around, cutting through the valley of Ajalon. You remember when he commanded the sun to stand still and the moon to stand still, and it happened for 24 hours. He defeats the five kings leading the southern coalition, shoots back over to a place called Gaza. Very important place. And the reason it's so important is because it's the hangout of the giants. Now, the interesting thing is that as you read later on, and this comes out in Joshua chapter 11 and verse 22, they say there were none of the Anakim left except. That little except is a big part of the story. In Gath, in Gaza, and in Ashdod. And later on, who do we find from the time of the judges to the time of David as a snare, as a threat? In the time of David, when Saul and Jonathan are finally trying to establish the kingdom of Israel, you remember the story that only the Philistines had steel weapons. The people of Israel had been disarmed, and so they're having to fight with sticks and rocks and clubs. Who had the weaponry? The enemy. What enemy? The one that was just such a small little fox. Just a little group. A few giants down there. Don't worry about them. Gath, Gaza, and Ashdod. When David stepped out on the field of battle in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when the whole Israeli army was terrified, when Saul, who was head and shoulders above the rest of the army, was sitting there shivering in his armor in the tent, and David steps out and says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that has the gall to challenge the armies of the Lord?" And they're all laughing at him, saying, "Who are you, you little runt? Get out of here." David goes to battle, and who does he fight? Goliath from Gath. Goliath had brothers. They plagued them for a long time. That's the real point of the story. Joshua then returns to Gilgal, shoots up into the north, and defeats the northern coalition. And all of this is what we would call maneuver warfare. He keeps on the move. He keeps his enemy off balance. He is holding himself in readiness to do what? Avenge justice on the disobedient. He does what God told him to do. Now, I want you to just follow with me a little trend of what happens. Turn to Joshua chapter 10, and you'll see something developing. This is a lot to try to cover tonight, but we'll do it anyway. Joshua 10 and verse 22, on that day, Joshua took Makeda. I'll just show you that this was the place right here after he fought the five kings. Makeda is about there. He has just defeated the five kings of the southern coalition. And he took Makeda and he struck it with its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. Down in verse 30, the Lord delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck the people with the edge of the sword. He left none remaining. Look over in verse 37. They took Eglon and they struck it with the edge of the sword, Hebron. Its king, its cities, the people in it. He left none remaining. Hop down to verse 39. He takes Debir with its king and its cities. They struck it with the edge of the sword. They utterly destroyed the people and he left none remaining. Down in verse 40, Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes with their kings. He left none remaining, but he utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God had commanded. And then you shoot over to chapter 11 and verse 8. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and chased them. Now we're talking about the northern coalition. To the brook Mizrephoth, the valley of Mizpah, eastward, they attacked them until they left none remaining. Chapter 11 and verse 12. So all the kings of those, all the cities of those kings, with their kings, Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them. This is a readiness. Once obedience was established. Obedience was established in Joshua 5. Surrender was accomplished in Joshua 5. And of course, it had been the trend of his life from the time he had served with Moses. But after his obedience, after he had the right attitude to the enemy without, after he had the right attitude to the enemy within, now there is a readiness to advance, to advance, to advance, and to win, and to be an overcoming army. Which is what you and I are called to be. Overcomers through Christ. Now, what happened? Turn to chapter 13 and verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You're old and advanced in years. There remains much land yet to be possessed. The job's not done. The enemy's not defeated. You're not in complete control." And so he then gives a promise in verse 6. All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Mizrephoth and the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, now divided by lot to Israel as an inheritance. What does he say? There's a lot of land to claim. I am going to go before you and I'm going to drive the enemy out. Is that a promise you and I have? Absolutely. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Where does Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 get that? Gets it from the promise to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. That is a promise directly to each and every one of us as a believer in Jesus Christ. And he says, I will defeat your enemies. But look at chapter 13 and verse 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites, the Maacathites. The Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. This becomes a trend. If you have just a couple of moments, chapter 17 and verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. Verse 13, The Canaanites, it happened when the children of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Chapter 18 and verse 3, then Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land that the Lord your fathers has given you?
Isn't it a shame with the victory that we have in Christ that you and I are gathered here tonight, patting ourselves on the back for how much we've grown spiritually and we have compromised with the enemy? And we know we have. We decided at some point that we had fought enough. We decided at some point that we whipped all the big sins and were not an embarrassment to our little Christian community, our little Christian circle. We don't say the things that used to offend them. We don't do the things that used to be obvious. We're acceptable on the outside. We all know the enemy that's within, but after all, such a cute little fox. Let's just leave him there. And that's the beginning of the end in the Christian life.
Isn't it a marvelous difference when you turn back to Joshua chapter 4 and you see Caleb, who's not even a Jew. He's not even a Jew. He's a Gentile. And he has, by the grace of God, entered in with the children of Judah. And he comes to Joshua, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says, listen, I have wholly followed the Lord my God there in verse 8, down again in verse 9. You have wholly followed the Lord my God. Behold, the Lord has kept me alive. He has said these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke the word, that I would wander in the wilderness, and now I am here, he says, 85 years old. Verse 11, I'm as strong today as I was the day that Moses sent me out. As my strength was then, so it is now. Now, therefore, give me this mountain which the Lord spoke of in that day. And you know what mountain it was that he wanted? He wanted the mountain down in verse 15 around Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the giants. And here's 85-year-old... Oh, sorry, Joshua 14. Didn't I say Joshua 14? Sorry. Joshua 14. Now you've all caught up. Now you know that I'm not telling you a fib. Look through this chapter. I would encourage you sometime tonight, sometime this week, sit down and read chapter 14. This old warrior, 85 years old, asked for the privilege of claiming the toughest pocket of resistance. Kiriath Arba. Kiriath simply means the city of. The city of Arba. Arba was the greatest giant of the giants. By the way, it's very interesting. Archaeology has uncovered, where else? Gath, Gaza, Ashdod. They've uncovered houses where the doors are 9 feet tall. The doors are this wide. The buildings are built for somebody who's really big. The giants or the Anakim of that time. And Caleb says, you know what? I am not going to compromise with the enemy. And I'm not going to stop because I'm 85 years old. And I'm not going to rest because I have a great record of greatly following and fully following the Lord, because I'm still alive. I'm 85 years old. I still have the passion. The fire is still burning in my gut. And I want you to give me what God said was mine, because I'm going to go take it. And he did it. He did it. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6 and we'll see the end of this. Our scripture reading is of another aged warrior by the name of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, with a body scarred from head to foot, from the sufferings that he went through, the abuse, the torture, the persecution, stands on center stage before a group of believers he led to Christ taught the fundamentals of the faith, and they decided they'd rather compromise. And you know what? The thought came to me as I was studying this, I would rather stand in front of the Lord scarred from a million falls, but knowing that I was climbing, I was pressing on when I died. Story is told of one of the great climbers who died on Everest. They buried him where he fell, and they put up a marker. And the marker said, "He died climbing." I wonder if that'll be able to be said of you and I. He died fighting. He died growing. He died pressing on. He died refusing to compromise with either the enemy without or the enemy within. I don't know about you, but I crave that for you, and I crave that for me, because the day I stand before Jesus Christ, you're going to be gathered there. And if I understand Colossians right, Daniel and I have worked on this one, Paul seems to indicate that when he stands before the Lord, he is going to present that congregation to the Lord, calling them by name and calling them forward, and then the Lord is going to evaluate both Paul's ministry to them and their ministry in response. How would you like to be a Corinthian standing before the Lord with the Apostle Paul there as a witness that he taught the truth, and you decided that you didn't really need it, that it wasn't really that important? I don't want that to happen to you or me. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Let me just very quickly wrap this up by pointing out what Paul is saying here. The phrase, "all things are lawful for me," is a quote of a statement the Corinthians bought into by combining the idea of their liberty in Christ with Greek philosophy. The strongholds without, they refused to deal with properly. Here's the way the Greeks thought. The Greeks believed that the body was a prison, and that because the body was a prison and the soul was encaged within it, as a matter of fact, philosophers such as Epictetus say that the body is a prison and has no real lasting value, because when we die, we're going to be released from the prison, and therefore two philosophies developed around it. You can find these philosophies in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18. One was Stoicism. Stoicism said, if my body is a prison, then I am going to dominate and control my prison environment. I am going to take control of my body, and I am going to keep it in subjection, and I am going to rule myself. And most of that was based on asceticism and not doing this and that and other things that were right and natural and enjoyable. The other philosophy was Epicureanism, and Epicureanism said, well, if my body's nothing but a prison, and I'm going to leave it after all one day, it doesn't really matter what I do with it, so let us eat, drink, and be merry. That philosophy is the Epicurean philosophy. It doesn't matter if I'm sexually immoral. And some of the Corinthians went with the Stoics. You know who they are? 1 Corinthians 7:1. They were the ones who said, all right, you're married, you're in a marriage relationship, but if you really want to be spiritual, you'll put away sex because you don't really need it. You should have a spiritual marriage. How'd you like that one to enter into, Weed? I wouldn't think much of it, I'll tell you that. If you want to be super spiritual, you just don't pay any attention to the body at all. And on the other hand, you've got these people who are saying the body is just a body, and they would make statements like this: all things are lawful for me. Later on, they say, hey, food is for the belly, and the belly is for food. The body, like